Over the past 2 years, some disturbing signals have been coming from the leaders of a Christian college in the Midwest that made many wonder if they were straying from their founding principles. It all became clear recently when they openly declared their new position and a new label for it. They're calling it conservative evangelical. They can pretty much define that any way they want to, but it has caused great confusion among their supporters and great fear among others who have suspected for a while they might be going in a different direction. A little closer to home, there's a church in our community that initiated a similar change of standards over 20 years ago and have not only continued on that path ever since, but have also been a leader in leading others to adopt that same path. Our primary concern, though, is not colleges or churches, certainly not other churches. We are concerned about brothers and sisters in Christ. But the real battle is in the hearts of individuals. Individuals guide colleges. Individuals populate churches. Individuals make personal decisions that affect themselves and ultimately affect others as well. The battle I'm referring to is the immense pressure that we all face regularly, a pressure to soften our biblical convictions, a pressure to change and to adapt and to conform, and a pressure that is all around us. According to 1 Kings 13, that pressure is nothing new. This is an account of several different people, actually, that faced that same kind of pressure and ultimately succumbed to that pressure. This is not a happy chapter to read. But the message of the chapter is that compromise is not the only option. This chapter stands in God's word as a warning that the pressure is here. That there are many others that would love to have you as an individual change your standards, fit in a little better to the environment around us. The message of this passage is that God is our unchanging authority. And he expects, as he makes it clear in this passage, he expects that as individuals, and expanding that as the individuals that comprise this church, and as individuals in this community and in this nation, but it all starts with individual decisions, so that the message here is that you, as an individual, will decide to stand firmly on biblical convictions. Now, there's a lot in this chapter. And it's a long chapter, a chapter that we'll divide into two parts. We'll plan to get through verse 18 and understand the point of this chapter to that extent today. But it starts in verses 1 through 10, making it clear with an emphasis on the word of the Lord, making it clear by that emphasis that God provides instructions to direct the ministry of his servants. We are not left to figure things out for ourselves. We are not free to choose our own preferences. And we are, above all, not to look around to the world about us and make our choices based on what they think is okay. We are to get our instructions from one source only. And that's the Word of God. God provides instructions. And those instructions are sufficient for us to know how to answer every question we will ever face, how to deal with every circumstance that we encounter. God's word is both sufficient and unchanging. It is His word, then, that God uses to provide for us the message of our lives, the message we are to communicate both to the world around us and to the rest of God's people. These first five verses, the phrase, the word of the Lord, occurs three times, both at the beginning, at the end and of verse five, and also in the middle as well. The emphasis here, then, that God gives us the message. He provides the standards. Even though the content of that message is often unpopular in this world. Let's begin in verse 1. Introduces for us here a man that we only know as the man of God from Judah. He had a name, but the passage doesn't tell us his name. That helps us then in our application. This applies to any child of God. This man of God came out of Judah, and be picturing then the southern kingdom of Israel, which had just recently separated from the north. We have Israel now in the north, Judah in the south. So he came out of Judah, but entered into the northern kingdom of Israel. And he did that by the word of the Lord. And he arrived at Bethel following God's instructions, where the newly installed king of Israel, Jeroboam, was standing in front of the altar and ready to make offerings. Now, without having examined the prior chapter, which provides the necessary context for us, you might be wondering, everything sounds so okay so far. The king is worshiping God. He's standing in front of an altar. What's this man of God going to do? Pat him on the back? Quite the contrary. This king standing in front of this altar is in the virtual act of spiritual apostasy. Not any altar is sufficient and adequate and acceptable for worshiping God. God had designated the altar in Jerusalem. And even though the kingdom had divided between north and south, it was still Jerusalem where everyone in the north still needed to go to worship God. The previous chapter tells us that Jeroboam, the new king of the northern kingdom, decided that was not good for his own longevity and his dynasty. He was convinced that if he let his people continue to worship at God's temple, that they would abandon him and ultimately put him to death. So there's clearly a lack of faith that started at the heart of the problem, not really willing to trust God and to do things God's way. So he has constructed his own altar. He has set it up in Bethel. He has had an engraved golden calf placed in front of it, one here and one in the north at Dan. Archaeologists have yet to identify exactly where Bethel is, but Dan we know for sure, and can actually stand at Dan way in the north, right in front of where Jeroboam instituted the golden calf worship. This is down in Bethel. And at that place, he is about to make offerings. That is, he is about to engage in apostate worship. So the man of God from Judah in verse 2 cried against the altar, again, by the word of the Lord. That's where his message comes from. And he said, and here's addressing the altar, talking to an inanimate object and what was going to transpire. And he said, altar, altar, thus says the Lord. Another way of emphasizing this is God's word. He's the source. Behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name. He shall sacrifice on you the priests of the high places who make offerings on you. And human bones shall be burned on you. To the Jewish mind, there could be nothing worse than having their bones offered as a sacrifice on an altar. He is prophesying something that would be several hundred years in the future that would be literally fulfilled and recorded for us later in God's word, where Josiah would come and exhume the bones of the priests who for hundreds of years would then have been serving at this altar and burn them on the altar, thus defiling both the bones and the altar. This is a very bold statement for the man of God of Judah to make. But he's not done. In verse 3, he gave a sign the same day, saying, "This is a sign that the Lord has spoken." Again, God's word. God is speaking here. "Behold, the altar shall be torn down, and the ashes that are on it shall be poured out." At that point, he completed his message. He's quiet. Everything seems to be intact as far as the altar and so forth. So the king, thinking this is some upstart, points his hand directly at him and orders his soldiers to seize that man, put him under arrest. With that, his hand, scripture says, dried up, just stiffened out, couldn't move it. And no, apparently it had both a physical restriction and a visible evidence that something very serious had just happened to his hand. And at the same moment, as verse 5 tells us, "And the altar also was torn down, and the ashes poured out from the altar according to the sign that the man of God had given by the word of the Lord." Now notice in verse 5, the action taking place here is described using passive verbs. The altar was torn down. Clearly, it's not the man of God who started hacking at it with some implement. That it was torn down implies that God did the tearing down. Picture a stone altar and suddenly the stones, for no apparent reason, just bust open and break apart and tumble down, and the ashes on the altar are all poured out. The passive emphasizes God's activity. God's power, God's display of his attitude toward what was going on in that altar and what the king was instituting. The king had come to the conclusion that worship methods, worship styles are negotiable. It doesn't matter how we worship God as long as it's the right God. So it doesn't have to be in that day. It didn't have to be in Jerusalem. It doesn't have to be that altar. It doesn't have to be the Levitical priest. We can have other priests. We can do it here. We could do it in Dan. We can do it any way we want, and God will be satisfied. You see what a huge assumption that turned out to be. You can worship God any way that pleases you and God will be satisfied? That's not the way worship is supposed to work. Our responsibility is to discern what would please God. And when we do that, we decide to be satisfied. God doesn't have to condescend to us. We decide to conform to him. Jeroboam has decided to throw all that out. Jeroboam has countless followers in our day. Worship style doesn't matter to them. And their assumption is that it doesn't matter to God. God personally breaking open this altar and pouring out these ashes was making a dramatic statement. You don't have the right to decide how to worship me. You are to discern how to worship me from my word. Now, this was not a popular thing for the man of God to do. He was bucking against the current trend. There was, as far as we know, nobody else in town that agreed with his position. God gave an assignment. He determined the message. And he also, as we see in verses 6 through 10, also determines the personal behavior of his servants. I'll tell you what to say, and I will tell you how to live, God is telling us here. The man of God has received instructions for both categories, both his message and his conduct. And so the king has had now suddenly a change of heart. Picture him then looking at his suddenly destroyed altar with his arms still pointing out in the distance and very concerned at that point what lies ahead for him. He turns then to the only one that he can see in the vicinity that seems to have any real power at all, the man of God from Judah. Verse 6 shows him pleading with the man of God. He said, "Entreat now the favor of the Lord your God and pray for me that my hand may be restored to me." Now, the man of God's response to that, we might have taken a little time to think about that. I think I'd like to see that arm hanging out there straight for a little while longer. That might be justice. It would not be kindness. We see the man of God, first of all, responding to an apostate, to somebody who is not giving regard to God's word with kindness. "Will you entreat the Lord your God for me?" And the man of God responded by doing just that. He prayed, and the king's hand was restored to him and became as it was before. But now verse 7. The king said to the man of God, "Come home with me and refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward." All right, what's going on here? The king has been publicly shamed and shown that he does not have the ultimate power. The ultimate power is not in this man of God, it's in God himself. And he was going against God, and now he's had to humble himself. But he hasn't humbled himself entirely. For the man of God to walk away and the king to just go back to his house by himself, king has lost face, he has lost respect, and he wants to keep it. So to ask the man of God to accompany him. If the king's people see the king walking to his own house with this man of God, then everybody can just relax a little bit. Oh, we weren't sure what was going to happen, but they seem to be getting along better now. Maybe things will settle out and we'll be all right. That's the king's plan. "Furthermore, I'll give you a reward." Now he's creating an obligation. "I'll give you a reward, and you know, maybe I'll ask a favor or two. Maybe we can negotiate a little bit here. Maybe I can build another altar and make some changes, and you can make some suggestions as to how this worship ought to work out, and we can reach an agreement." He's got something in mind here, and it is self-serving. What he doesn't know at this point, and what we don't know yet as the readers, is that God has already prohibited fellowship, not just with the king, but with anybody in that city. And so the man of God responds by telling what the word of the Lord has said to him. Even though these enticements might be attractive, he is about to announce that there is no room for compromise or negotiation. Verse 8, the man of God said to the king, "If you give me half your house," that doesn't mean share the building. It means if you give me half of your possessions, which was probably not what the king had in mind. He says, "No matter how much you give me, I will not go in with you. I will not eat bread or drink water in this place." Why? Because God's word tells me not to do so. And he goes on to quote what God had told him, that he was not to eat bread or drink water, nor return by the way that he came. No fellowship with those who have committed themselves to disregard God's standards. Now, I am ready to admit that the fundamentalist movement over the last 100 years has not had a very good record of obeying this passage of Scripture. In some ways, they have. I mean, lots of separation. Not a lot of kindness. I think if many fundamentalists had been back in this section, they would have refused to entreat for the king. But the man of God did. We have a display here of human compassion plus biblical convictions. There's the necessary combination. I care, but I can't disobey God. Kindness, but no fellowship with those who are disobedient. Now, there can be ministry. It doesn't mean you can't talk to them. But fellowship implies two-way influence. Ministry is one-way influence. I can have ministry to them. I cannot have fellowship with them. In the perspective of the man of God, although enticements might be attractive, there might be some things to gain with an occasional compromise here or there. Though these enticements are attractive, the biblical restrictions to personal behavior and standards of conduct and connections with people who don't choose God's standards, those restrictions of fellowship are mandatory for God's people. The man of God has it right. There is no room for that fellowship. The key question so far then is this. What does the Bible say? What does God expect? The question is not, what would you prefer? What would please you the most? It is, what does God's Word say? And God communicates to us both by precept and by principle. They both are in God's Word. And they both direct and control our conduct, our relationships, our ministry. So God's Word is the guide, and the man of God has asserted that and demonstrated it. And he is on his way home, taking a different path, all because God said so. All right, everything's great so far. But there's still another question. You're convinced that whatever the Bible says, that's what you have to do? You know, it's a whole lot easier to say than it is to do. The next section then begins to expose the realities behind the good confession. How strong is that commitment? And let's make this personal for us. How strong is your commitment to follow God's Word? It might cost you something. It might cost you some relationships that you value. It might cost you some prestige that you'd like to have. The man of God who's made the right choice so far is about to be tested. And it's a testing that God allows. And it sets a pattern for us that we have to expect. It's one thing to make the right decision, and that's where it has to start. Without a right decision, I'm going to follow God's Word. There's no hope for doing the right thing. But having made a decision, now comes an opportunity to find out if you really mean it, even under pressure. The pressure that this chapter now records for us is the pressure of reality that there are people, even among God's people, who are willing to deceive others to accomplish their own agenda. Let's begin reading in verse 11. Now an old prophet lived in Bethel. Bethel, this is headquarters for apostasy. This is where the king was offering his offering and instituting wrong worship. And we have no idea at this point how long this has been going on. Maybe days, maybe weeks, maybe it's been months before the man of God came from Judah. But it has been going on to some extent. And now we find out, it's a little puzzling, is it not? Why did God have to bring a man of God from Judah to come up to Bethel when there's a prophet right here in town? Apparently, this prophet decided that tolerating current circumstances was better than speaking up. In that sense, old prophet might not be just a reference to his age category. It might even have to do with his status, as if he is a former prophet, someone God used to be able to entrust with his message. But because he has decided to fit in around him. People around me going into worship in other ways, well, best not to say anything. We'll just let the flow go. Maybe I'll get an opportunity to be a testimony. It's quite a strategy. Makes sense, humanly speaking. Violates God's word. This old prophet who lived in Bethel, his sons were there and saw everything happen at the altar. And they came and told him all the words that the man of God had done that day in Bethel. Okay, so that would include his prophecy. That would include the king's arm getting outstretched. It would include the altar being destroyed. They reported all the events. And then they reported something else. It says they also told their father the words that he had spoken to the king. What did he say to the king? That was the part that said, I can't go to your house. God told me, don't drink water, don't eat bread, and don't go home the same way. So in other words, the old prophet got the whole picture. He got the whole circumstance. He knows this man of God must not eat or drink in Bethel. Verse 12, their father said to them, which way did he go? His sons showed him the way that the man of God who came from Judah had gone. So he said to his sons, saddle the donkey for me. So they saddled the donkey for him and he mounted it. And he went after the man of God and found him sitting under an oak. Now, I'm going to pause just for a moment because I'm not sure if that's a problem or not. Apparently, he's not very far out of town. And, you know, he was probably walking, tiring journey, big day. Maybe he was tired. Or maybe he didn't really want to leave Bethel after all. This one's not such a long shot. Maybe he's hungry. Maybe he's bemoaning the fact that God wouldn't let him eat there. So he's sitting under, and this is all speculation, I grant you. But I have to wonder, why is he not out of town? You see, he's literally not out of the woods yet. And he said to him, are you the man of God who came from Judah? And he said to him, I am. Then he said to him, come home with me and eat bread. This man, like the king, has an agenda. There is something he plans to gain by being seen with this man of God by benefiting from everybody knowing this is the one that confronted the king and got away with it. And, oh, he's with the old prophet. Maybe the old prophet's coming around, coming back. Whatever his agenda is, it is not obeying God's word. He knows what God said to the man of God. And he is enticing him further, come eat bread with me. What that tells us already, and we have more to learn, but what that tells us already is that those who are willing to deceive other people disregard God's word. I know what it says. I don't think it applies to me. Not in our day, not in my case. They can find ways of excusing themselves from having to follow God's standards. I don't have to do that. That's simply a disregard of God's word. But here's what we're going to see next in these next few verses. Besides a personal lack of commitment to obey God's word, in order to justify that position before others who do think they have to obey God's word, they misrepresent God's word. See, we're about to enter into an interpretational discussion about what God actually meant when he said that, or did he even mean it? And, well, you know, I think if we look at it from this angle, you can interpret it in such a way that we can still do what we want and we don't have to follow that. Deliberately misrepresenting God's word in order to accomplish his agenda. Let's read it. Verse 16, he said, the man of God gives the same answer he did to the king. I can't return to you. I can't eat bread. I can't drink water with you in this place. Why? Because that's what God's word says. How clear can that be? But verse 18, he said to him, here's the misrepresentation of the truth. I also am a prophet as you are, and an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, claiming the very same authority as the man of God. And the angel said, bring him back with you into your house that he may eat bread and drink water. But he lied to him. Let's bring this up to date. Somebody today would say something like, you know, times have changed. Things aren't what they used to be. People used to think God's word meant that, but now we know better. And ultimately it comes down to this. Trust me. Trust me. Some people are willing to deceive others. And where we're going to start next time is that, beginning in verse 19, some are willing to be deceived. Willing to listen to people instead of God's word. Trust me. The right advice is trust God. Obey God. There is a local church in our area that offered a seminar on why it's okay for God's people to drink alcoholic beverages. I mean, this was a crusade to unburden people with the what he says is the wrong perception of modern alcoholic beverages. I think it was 4 or 5 different sessions. I listened to some of those. He's wrong. He's conforming. He's shallow. All it took to convince him that drinking is okay is to say that they used real wine in Bible times. Yes, that is true. And, I mean, nothing about what kind of alcoholic content it had, compare that with alcoholic beverages today and so forth, just as if none of that evidence even exists. Now, I don't know that we can know for sure in any individual case, but I don't know whether that individual is a deceiver, he knows better, but he's got an agenda, or has he previously been deceived by somebody else and he really thinks it's right. He believed somebody else when they said, trust me on this. But either way, the effect is the same for us. Whether deliberately or not, it is deception. That's one category. We have many others, and a lot of times this goes hand in hand, who would tell us that the kind of music you use, God doesn't care. In fact, He loves it all. That's deception. Apparently, I used a word last week in my announcement that we were expanding the leadership of our music program. I guess I should have used the word committee. Instead, I used the word team. And I think some people had the idea that we're going to have a local band up here and each one with their microphone and so forth. And things are going downhill at Cornerstone. It's not what I meant. Okay? And let me assure you that we were already firm in our convictions by expanding the leadership committee. It's got to be a better word. We have strengthened that. We now have more to keep ourselves accountable. Additional ones that God has brought that are with us on this. Let me clarify, we are not changing that. But there is going to be influence, and already there are people saying there are other things that we used to think those weren't right, and now we know better. Things like smoking a cigar, smoking a pipe might actually enhance your standing and testimony in the world. And furthermore, are those lists of bad words that we used to avoid saying? Turns out that can be kind of cool and might get us a hearing in the world. Swearing is okay as well. That's not the end of the list. The pressure to change our biblical convictions is immense. The pressure tells us none of those things really matter. God's word says otherwise. This chapter stands as a sad testimony. You've already read ahead. You've known this story before. The man of God from Judah goes back to the old prophet's house, eats bread, drinks water. Next week, we'll see the remaining lessons that decision reveal to us. For today, what we have seen so far is a call to stand firmly in your biblical convictions. That is going to take God's grace. That is going to take not just a decision, but a commitment to it. Here I stand. God's word will allow me nothing less. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we thank you this morning for the clarity of your word for all who want to know what it says. Father, we pray that you would solidify our convictions, that you would clarify for us the truth of your word as we read through it day after day. Father, knowing that the pressures will continue to mount against us, Father, we pray that you would provide increasing grace to meet each need, to say no, to compromise, to separate from the influence of those who would apply that pressure. Father, we ask for your grace to stand. To stand right where you stand. knowing that there is no other safe place. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.